Thanks very much, Paul. Morning, everyone. Could you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3, to Romans 3, verse 21. And we're going to spend a second week looking at Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. So let me read that again for us. Before I do, let's pray. Gracious and loving Father, we praise you that you are a powerful, redeeming God. We thank you for the way in which the Red Sea stood still at your voice. We praise you that you rescued your people from bondage in Egypt. And we praise you, Heavenly Father God, that your enemies still today stand still at your voice. We praise you that you have the power to redeem us, sinners, from sin and death, and that your word has the power now this morning, Lord, to bring us life. And we pray that your spirit would work through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 3, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I'll stop there because I'm not sure I'll be able to get much further than that today. Well, as I said last week, it's Reformation celebration season, and our New Testament chapel readings are also in Romans, so I thought it'd be good to remind ourselves of the great truths of justification by faith. And I suggested last week that we could think of justification by faith as a great house that has been bequeathed to us in the gospel. This wonderful gift, beautiful Sydneyside residence. And we looked last week at two keys that unlock the door of justification by faith. And today I just want to look at three wonders of this great doctrine. So we're going to walk around the house, so to speak, and look at three wonders, three marvels of justification by faith. These are not the only wonderful things. These are not the only marvels of justification, but they're the three that are emphasized here in Romans chapter 3. So they are, just to show you where we're going, these three wonders are that all are invited, that God is exalted, and that boasting is excluded. All are invited, God is exalted, and boasting is excluded. So firstly, all are invited. Notice that the righteousness of God that justifies us before the judgment seat of God is defined for us in verse 22. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Notice there in verse 22, you've got two different phrases describing the righteousness of God. The first one tells us how God's righteousness is received. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. The second one tells us who the recipients are. It's all who believe. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it's received. And it's to all who believe. These are who the recipients are. Now, in verses 21 to 22, Paul is contrasting, remember, a righteousness through the law with the righteousness of God that is through faith. And we saw last week that that contrast that we've got in verses 21 and 22 is actually a structural key to the rest of chapter 3 and to the whole of chapter 4. And wherever Paul makes this contrast between the law and faith, he's contrasting two human ways of accessing God's righteousness: a law works way and a faith grace way. The contrast is between achieving righteousness for ourselves and receiving righteousness from God as a gift. And so because this is a righteousness that God has provided for us and not a righteousness that has been performed by us, it is freely available for all people, whoever we are, whatever we've done. Now, this is far from obvious. Some people have said, well, that second phrase in verse 22, it's redundant. Paul's saying twice, it's for faith. It's for those who believe. And then he says again, it's for those who believe. It's not redundant. Paul's stressing something that is not at all obvious to us. We live in a world of restricted access. There are Israelis and Palestinians. There are rich and poor. There are men and women. There are slaves and free. There are black and white. There are weak and strong, and so on. We live in a world of these binary distinctions, and depending on which side we fall of these binary distinctions determines the access that we enjoy to all the good stuff of life. That is the sad and brutal reality of life in this world. It determines whether we enjoy safety. It determines whether we enjoy voting rights. It determines whether we enjoy health care. It might even determine whether we enjoy life itself in some parts of the world. That's the brutal reality of life. And so when Paul says at the end of verse 22 that there is no distinction, he especially has in mind the racial distinction of his day that caused so much division in the churches between Jew and Gentile. That's the particular distinction that he has in mind, but the principle has wider application. In fact, we know even for Paul it has wider application, because in Galatians 3, verse 28, he says, in justification, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And he lists three of those binary distinctions. And so what we're being told here is that when it comes to the greatest blessing you can ever know, which opens the door to a world of eternal privilege, there is no distinction. In other words, all those distinctions that do exist count for nothing. That's what it means, that there's no distinction. Do you know the Crown Bets ad with Ricky Ponting in it? Such an annoying advertisement. You don't have to be lucky to drive this. You don't have to be lucky to stay here. You don't have to be lucky to... You don't know that? You don't have to be lucky to have seats here. You don't have to be lucky. In other words, you don't have to win on Crown Bets. You just have to sort of build up your rewards. But you do have to be wealthy or successful or criminal to have those privileges that he is enjoying in the advert. The wonder of justification is that flashing a card of privilege won't get you in, and lacking every possible advantage can't keep you out. And if we don't get this as a wonder of justification, isn't it because we're the privileged? We're so used to having access to everything. And the reason that every possible advantage can't possibly keep us out, and that every card of privilege can't possibly get us in, is because none of us qualify. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there at that point, Paul summarizes everything he's been saying in Romans chapters 1 to 3 up to that point, that we've all sinned, that none of us escapes the verdict. And then he adds this very interesting phrase, this very interesting statement, that we fall short of the glory of God. And the word translated fall short there is the same one used of the rich young ruler in the Gospels when he asked Jesus, what do I still lack? You know, I've done all these things, what do I still lack? And that's the meaning of the word here. There's something that we ought to have, but now without exception, whoever we are, we lack. And the thing we lack is the glory of God. And so without it, and I think that's the reason Paul mentions it here, those things that set us apart from one another, that make us look comparatively special, comparatively glorious, those things are like flickering flames before the brightness of the sun, because we all lack the glory of God. We've all become like pale, pasty northern Europeans who live under a permanent solar eclipse. I think that's the image that Paul is using here. And because we no longer see the glory of the sun, because we live under a solar eclipse, we live in a permanently pallid state of sun deprivation. Israel enjoyed the glory of God in their midst. The glory of God traveled with Israel through the wilderness, dwelled with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then, so Paul actually lists the glory of God as one of the privileges of Israel in Romans 9, verse 4. Theirs is the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and so on. So the glory of God is something that Israel had. This is a privilege that they had with them. But they wanted the glory of God instead. So Israel made the exchange that Paul says all of humanity has made in Romans 1, verse 23. We've exchanged the glory of God for images. And so having made that exchange, and in Israel having also made that exchange, we all lack the glory of God. They made the choice, which we've all made, to choose the world's glory over God's glory. And no amount of worldly glory and privilege and distinction that we amass to ourselves can mask this desperately impoverished condition within which we live. So we're all poor, but notice there that we're told that God justifies freely without any payment required. We're all poor, but there's no payment required. We're all unqualified, but God justifies by his grace. Motivated solely by his gracious, loving character towards us. And we're all the helpless and enslaved, but God justifies through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To redeem is to deliver at cost. God has delivered us from the condemnation that we deserve at the extraordinary cost of the death of his Son. So there's no payment required, no qualification needed, no contribution possible. The motivation, the initiative, and the achievement is all God's. That's the point Paul is hammering home here. And so, all are invited. Now, I think there are perhaps three quick questions that we can ask ourselves to see if we've really grasped this truth, that all are invited. One question I can ask myself is there anything holding me back? Is there anything holding me back from actually receiving this gift? Now, it would be foolish of me to assume that just because I'm speaking to more college students and more college faculty, that there isn't somebody who hasn't actually just received the gift. Is there anything that is holding you back? Maybe you think you're overqualified. Well, no, that's not the case, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you think that you're unworthy. No, there's no qualification, no payment, absolutely nothing needed to receive this gift. Is there anything holding me back? Is there anywhere I won't go? As Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, he was on the way to Spain. So he'd finished his mission work in the east, and he was heading over to the west. Is that correct? As far as you, anyway, that something like that. So Paul was planning to go to Spain with the gospel, a new mission frontier. And this is the reason he was willing to go to Spain, because all are invited. So is there anywhere I won't go? Maybe you'll go to the Northern Territory, maybe you'll go to England, which desperately needs the gospel. Maybe you'll go to Spain, where Paul went, this country that is now immersed in Roman Catholic superstition. That would be a great place to go. So is there anywhere I won't go? Is there anyone I won't welcome? Paul applies this wonderful truth later on in Romans, in chapters 14 and 15, in exactly this way. Why won't you welcome one another? And it's an obvious application, isn't it? In the community of the justified, there are, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, no little people. That's the wonderful truth about this. There are no big people with special status and power in the community of the justified, and there are no little people without status and power. So the question is there anyone I won't welcome? I remember one occasion, I was doing my PhD, and I did it at a place in Cambridge called Tyndale House, and an evangelical dignitary, who will remain nameless, who himself is a very humble and unassuming man, was visiting Tyndale House in Cambridge, the place where I was doing my PhD. And at morning tea, when people would normally be chatting in their twos and threes, there was all of a sudden a flock of adoring admirers gathering around this man. You see, he was a man of status, and everyone flocked to him. Now, there could have been quite innocent reasons for the interest. People may have wanted an escape from talking about Syriac vowel pointing or the latest Egyptian papyrus discovery. That's really what it's like at Tyndale House. So it could have been... It could have been a genuine desire for escape, but But I doubt it was that. I very much doubt it was that. Why not flock around the new guy that no one's ever heard of and go out of our way to welcome the person who has no status in the eyes of the world? I mean, we'd be foolish, shouldn't we, to think that we don't bring our binary distinctions into our gatherings and operate by them. So is there anyone I won't welcome? All are invited. Secondly, God is exalted. The second great wonder of justification is that God is exalted. He's exalted in his righteousness. He's seen to be the righteous God that he is. So Christ Jesus, by whom we're freed from the penalty of sin, was publicly displayed by God as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, verse 25. And the reason God did that, the reason God presented Jesus as a sacrificial offering, was to demonstrate his righteousness. Notice that twice Paul says that. God presented him, verse 25, as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. And then the same idea appears again in verse 26. So you'll notice it there. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness. This is the big idea that is being hammered home. The sacrificial death of Jesus was a public demonstration before the world that God's justification of sinners is just. Or to put it another way, that God is righteous in declaring sinners to be righteous. It's not just that he declares us to be righteous in his sight, it's that he's righteous in declaring us to be righteous. There's a sort of open door policy that involves impunity, just turning a blind eye to sin, to what someone has done. You may know that there's this very serious political standoff at the moment between Saudi Arabia and some other Gulf states and Qatar, because of the way that Qatar offers safe haven to various undesirables that are wanted by these other Gulf states. They harbor terrorists and other such people. And Doha, the capital of Qatar, which Lizzie and I were passing through on our way back to the UK last year, has, among other people, welcomed Saddam Hussein's family, one of Osama bin Laden's sons, a Chechen warlord who was assassinated in the city by Russian secret agents in 2004, and a whole load of other sort of undesirable sorts. There's a historical reason for that. David Roberts, who's an expert on an academic who's an expert on Qatar, points out that it's always been this place where waifs and strays and unwanted people ended up. There was no overarching power on the peninsula, so if you were wanted by a sheikh, you could escape to Qatar and nobody would bother you. Now, is that what justification is? Is that what justification is? It's an act of divine impunity. Or, as some people have described it before, a legal fiction. God declares something to be the case, but he doesn't do anything about sin in declaring us to be righteous. He just gives us immunity from prosecution. Is that what justification is? It was so important to God to demonstrate that he's not a God who forgives sinners with impunity, that he's not doing that, but that he's righteous in his justification of sinners, that he presented Jesus Christ as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. That's what this word literally means. It's translated in different ways, sometimes translated propitiation, which is a sacrifice that turns away wrath, or sometimes translated mercy seat, because that's sometimes the way it's used in the Old Testament to refer to the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant where the sacrifices took place. But either way, however you translate it, the idea is this is a sacrifice that is turning away God's wrath. In other words, the wrath of God is averted from us because the Lord Jesus Christ in his death bore the penalty for our sin. In his restraint, verse 25, God passed over the sins previously committed. So it's not that God winked at sin in the past, that there was a restraint. God did hold back the execution of his righteousness. And so, for example, when he forgave King David his sin against Bathsheba, just to take one Old Testament example, he was showing restraint that was only consistent with his righteousness retrospectively in the light of the cross. Only in the light of the cross was that restraint in forgiving David actually righteous. Think about what crucifixion was for a moment, just to see the significance of this. Crucifixion was designed as a public spectacle, a demonstration of a person's unrighteousness, of their worthlessness. So crucifixion was designed to produce maximum shame, humiliation, and suffering. That's the whole point of that as a form of execution. It was a spectacle. It was a public demonstration of almost unimaginable degradation and horror. That's what crucifixion is. That's how horrific it is. But then add to that that this is the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ, the anointed righteous one, the person who had never sinned, the person in whose life the glory of God had been manifested. And then add to that that this is the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ, suffering the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That public demonstration is an utterly, unimaginably, inconceivably horrific scene that's never been seen before in the history of the world. And that is the horror of God turning a blind eye to sin and forgiving us with impunity. That horror is the horror of God forgiving sin with impunity. In her book, The Crucifixion, Fleming Routledge spends several pages reflecting on the dangers of a cheap therapeutic form of forgiveness. And it's not hard to give lots of examples of that in our modern society. She gives several telling examples. I'm just going to give you one. It's of Sister Diana Ortiz, a young American nun who was abducted and tortured by members of the Guatemalan security forces. You know, and being a Christian, she was asked various questions. And in her testimony, she said, "I was asked questions. I was asked by others, friends as well as strangers, not whether I was receiving any justice, but whether I had forgiven my torturers. I wanted the truth. I wanted justice. They wanted me to forgive." Another reflection by a secular writer called Michael Ignatieff, who's a secular writer who's studied the proceedings of the Truth and Reconciliation Committee in South Africa in lots of detail, and he comes to this conclusion. "The hearings in Centenary Hall make one aware of how much human beings need to believe that they belong to a moral order. What propels the families of the victims, both black and white, to come before the Truth and Reconciliation Commission is the impulse to create a public realm where truth is truth and lies are lies, where actions are held accountable, where the state is held to certain standards. In South Africa, that is perhaps the deepest yearning of all after decades of infamy." Isn't that a telling statement? In South Africa, after decades of infamy, the greatest yearning of all is not for peace and reconciliation, it's for justice. Deep down, we rebel greatly against the idea that forgiveness might be cheap. In fact, we hate the idea that forgiveness might be cheap, but not as much as God does. Isn't that wonderful? That's one of the wonders of justification. It's wonderful beyond words that our justification is a just justification. I need to rush on from that point. It's so frustrating preaching for such a short time in chapel. Anyway, we have to move on. So all are invited. God is exalted. And thirdly and finally, boasting is excluded. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's very humbling to realize that you've nothing to contribute to your acceptance by God except your sin. And it's deeply humbling to realize that the price of your acceptance was the crucifixion of the Son of God under the wrath of God. I mean, two incredibly humbling truths. That's why justification by faith excludes boasting. It excludes boasting entirely. Now, I've only got time to close with a personal story that illustrates this. It wasn't my finest hour, but I think it makes the point very well. When I was first thinking about doing a PhD, I went to see a well-known Christian scholar who was the fellow of a, of a college at Oxford University. I'm going to call him Professor Smith to protect his identity. Now, I'd met him at a conference, and he'd kindly said to me I could come and see him in his rooms in Oxford to learn about the Christian academic world and to get some advice from him. So I arranged the meeting with his secretary. I travelled to Oxford. I made my way through the beautiful courtyard. In Oxford, they call it a quad. Up the musty old staircase and knocked on his door, and he invited me in. In I came. He offered me a seat. I sat down in front of him. He was behind a big desk, and it was a magnificent, huge book-lined study. And normally, I would have been distracted by all the books on the walls and start scanning the titles, but I could see that he himself was distracted. He was frantically rummaging around on his desk, looking under pile after pile of papers, trying to find his diary. And after this had been going on for a while, it suddenly dawned on me what was happening. He wasn't looking at me. He wasn't talking to me because he didn't know who I was. He was frantically trying to find his diary so as to remember the name of the person that he was meeting with. This went on for quite a while, at least long enough for me to begin to feel very awkward. And I thought I needed to do something to help him out. So what should I say? Well, what I could have said on entering his study was, "Hello, Professor Smith. Thank you so much for making the time to see me. My name is Will Timmins. Thank you so much." But it was too late for that. Or perhaps I could have excused myself, apologized, and gone to the bathroom to give him a bit more unhurried time to try and find my name. But I didn't think of that. I didn't do either of those things. Instead, I said, "Professor Smith, do you realize who I am?" There I was, a total nobody, sitting in front of one of the UK's most well-known Christian scholars, a guy who's often on the radio, a really well-known guy, saying, "Do you realize who I am?" Of course, what I meant was, can I help you? Can I remind you of who you're meeting with? It might help our meeting run a bit more smoothly. But the damage was done. It was a really bad meeting after that point. No Christian should ever be found saying to another brother or sister, "Do you realize who I am?" We should never say that to one another. Boasting is excluded, totally excluded. Isn't justification by faith a wonderful doctrine? It teaches us how wide God's mercy is. It teaches us how high God's righteousness is. It teaches us how low God's people are. So the next time you see a Christian strutting about on stage as if they were someone special, or boasting about their achievements on Facebook as if they were someone great, say to yourself, that is the most ridiculous spectacle in all the world. And it is. That is as ridiculous as the cross is horrific.